Amos chapter 3. Our first study of Amos introduced us to this sheep herder from Tekoa, who was called by God to speak his word to the surrounding nations and to Israel and Judah. He faithfully proclaimed God's judgment that was coming for their sins. And although we do not know how much time elapsed between chapter 2 and chapter 3, we do know that a certain amount of time did. There was a span of time there. Amos is not one continual writing, but several sermons, if you would. Amos now picks up after a period of time, whether it was a few days or a few months, even a few years, we do not know. But we do know that the message is the same, that the proclamation here is that sin will be judged if there is no repentance. And so we pick up in Amos chapter 3, verse 1, where Amos proclaims, "Hear the word of the Lord. Hear the word which the Lord has spoken against you, sons of Israel, against the entire family which he brought up from the land of Egypt. You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities." God is now not putting this shotgun effect of the word of judgment to all the surrounding nations, but now zeroing in. But not yet zeroing in on Israel or Judah, but them together. You see, although the nation was divided by civil war after the death of Solomon into the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah, God looked at them as one people, as one nation. He calls them the entire family that he brought out of Egypt. He says, "You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth." You may recall way back in Genesis chapter 12, when the entire earth was rejecting God and following after idols, all the nations of the world had gone apostate even after the flood, after Noah and Shem, Ham, and Japheth had populated the earth, many, many, many of them, a huge percentage of them, had rejected the Lord. And so the Lord decided that he would pick a man. Pick a man, any man, you might say. And he looked down at the Ur of the Chaldees and saw Abraham. Abraham was in an idol-worshipping family that dwelt in an idol-worshipping land, an idol-worshipping country. And God set him apart and picked him and said, "I'm choosing you. I'm going to make a covenant with you and your descendants forever. You will be my chosen people." And on down from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, God kept that covenant. Regardless of the faithfulness or faithlessness of his people, his promise was still the same. Now, the blessings came and went as the sin would go and come. But God's chosen people, the descendants of Abraham, he looks at both the nations. He is addressing the entire family. He brought them up when they were about 3 to 5 million people, brought them up out of Egypt, leading them through the Red Sea, through the wilderness, wandering. He said, "I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I chose you. I chose you only from among all the families of the earth. Therefore," he says, "I will punish your iniquities." God says, "I chose you. Therefore, I will punish you. I revealed myself to you. Therefore, I will chastise you." The more God entrusts to you, the more God expects of you. The more God entrusts to you, the more he expects from you. There are different degrees of punishment. Jesus made that clear when speaking the parable about the slave who knew the master's will and didn't do it, and the slave who did not know the master's will and didn't do it. The one who didn't know, yes, he was punished, but not severely. The one who did know his master's will and did not do it, he was beaten, it says, with many stripes. And he went on to say, "And from everyone who has been given much shall much be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more." In other words, the more you know, the more you're accountable for. This is one of the things I enjoy about Calvary Chapel, is that I just heap judgment upon you week after week. Because as if you're here for a certain number of years, you will be have heard the entire counsel of God. God will hold you accountable for all of it. And you say, oh, I don't like that. I'd like to go to one of these fluff churches that never teaches anything. Ha, but I just told you. And so now you're accountable for it. This is great. I love it. The more you know, the more you're accountable for. The more you're given, the more is expected from you. God says that you are my chosen people. I've singled you out for blessings, yet you turned your back on me. They had been given charge of the Holy Scriptures. It was the Jews that preserved the Old Testament for years and years, for thousands of years. Without defect, they kept the Holy Scriptures. And yet, although they were keeping them, they had neglected them. Although they were writing them down, they were not reading them in. They had been entrusted with much, and God was expecting and requiring much of them. Their punishment was going to be greater than the nations around them because they were more accountable. Verse 3, he says, do two men walk together unless they have made an appointment? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion growl from his den unless he has captured something? Does a bird fall into a trap on the ground when there is no bait in it? Does a trap spring up from the earth when it captures nothing at all? If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people tremble? If a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? Surely the Lord does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets. A lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? In these verses, God lists seven things, at least a couple of them that you have heard before. He lists seven things that have to do with cause and effect. Cause and effect. Do two men walk together except they be agreed, or more literally, unless they have made an appointment? No, if you have plans to go on vacation with a good friend, you had better decide when and where you're meeting to go. It's going to be, the odds are going to be astronomically against hooking up. If you want to go rollerblading on the Greenway with a good friend of yours, you better tell them where you're starting, what day you're going, and what time to meet you. Otherwise, it won't happen. There's a cause and effect. The appointment is made, and then the two men walk together. Well, the lion roaring in the forest when he has no prey? No, absolutely not. Lions learn, I think, early on, if not they should, that roaring is really negative before you catch your prey. Because you're sneaking along and, you know, there's the gazelles are just out there minding their own business. It's like, rah! You know, and they all run away. And so the lion learns that we don't roar until after we've caught the gazelle. The young lion learns this early on. He doesn't growl in his den unless he's eating because everything gets scared away. So there's cause and effect. The bird falling into a trap on the ground. Unless you bait a trap, you will catch no bird. You will. Have you ever tried fishing with a hook but no bait? Have you ever tried fishing with a bait but no hook? I thought that early on, that you could just tie a worm onto a string, and I could never catch a fish that way. Well, birds won't be caught that way either. You can't just randomly lay out a trap with no bait. A bird will never get into it. There's cause and effect. You put the bait in, and then the bird will come. The trap, which springs, you remember those cartoon bear traps where they weren't so cartoon. We only saw them in the cartoons, but if you see them in real life, they're really scary. These big, giant metal teeth that are held down by a spring, and something steps in the middle of it and catches them and grabs their leg and won't let go. Well, those traps don't spring for no reason. Those of you who have tried to catch mice are convinced that those traps spring for no reason. But they really, we actually had mice back, this is no joke, in Oregon, we had mice that you could take peanut butter, you could take cheese, you could take whatever, and not just put it on the trap, but you could mold it around the trap. You could stick it on there, and there's no way, and you'd come out, and you know, you'd snap your fingers 12 times trying to get it on there. It was so sensitive. If you blew on it, it would snap and snap the little mouse's neck, you know? But the next day you would come and you would see that the mice had come up and eaten all the cheese from around the thing, licked it clean. Ask the kids, who wants to lick the spoon? You know, it was clean, it was shiny, and had never been sprung. And so, there's cause and effect. The trap does not spring unless the bird jumps into it or the mouse jumps into it. And sometimes it doesn't even spring then. If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people tremble? Remember, that was the sign of attack, a coming war. If you got out there and just for kicks, if you stole the trumpets as teenagers and climbed up and, you know, everybody's freaking out and you're like, just kidding. No, that didn't happen. Remember what happened to rebellious teenagers? And the parents dragged them into the city square and said, behold, my rebellious teenager. And they stoned them to death. There was no rebellious teenagers back then. Not for long, anyway. And so cause and effect, when the trumpets blew, the people trembled. This is why you didn't practice that. If a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? Cause and effect. If there's calamity in a city, the Lord takes credit for that. And I do say credit. There's a lot of things the Lord takes credit for that we would be more comfortable with if he did not take credit for them. For example, when he was talking to Moses there at the burning bush and said, who has made man to see? Who has made him blind? Well, Lord, I like giving you glory for being able to see, but the blind guy, I like to blame that on the devil. God says, I've made him blind. Oh, I love to give you credit, Lord, for being able to sing. And yet the Lord says, who has given man speech or who has made him dumb? The Lord has. If there is calamity in a city, has the Lord not done it? Cause and effect. When the earthquake devastates the place and levels it, we like to blame it on the devil. Maybe the insurance companies might have something there calling it an act of God. Oh, it's not always directly by the hand of God, but it is always in the plan of God. If you look at the book of Job, you see God does not take credit for the terrible things which befell Job and his family and his animals and his servants, but he did give permission. The God takes credit for sovereignty over all things. There's nothing that happens in our lives that God was not aware of before they happened. When something that's a real bummer happens, we like to blame the devil, and yet I don't like to give the devil credit for anything. I say, hey, the Lord knew it was going to happen or knew it wasn't going to happen. And so we just go on from here. He says, if there is calamity in a city, has the Lord not done it? Wow. Well, notice too that God has warned them when the calamity comes upon the city. Is it not true that God warned them, said, hey guys, I'm going to judge. I'm going to bring calamity. Here it comes. You hear calamity, calamity. It's riding up right now. Yeah, really, it's any chance now. Repent any time now. But they didn't repent. It wasn't like God hadn't given them a chance. That is, by the way, one way that you can know when the judgment of God has come upon a place. Has God spoken through the prophets? Has God been bringing warning against sin? Certainly he had here. Certainly he had here. He had spoken time and time and time again through the prophets that people needed to turn from their sin. And that is what he has said here when he says, surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets. God reveals these things that they're going to happen through the prophets. You may wake up in the morning and read the newspaper and be surprised, but I never am. Because I read this before I read the newspaper. I read this before I turn on the news, Before I go to CNN.com and read the headlines, I already know what the headlines are going to be. Because God has revealed it in His Word. There is nothing that is going to befall this earth that God has not already warned. And He's done that from past 6,000 years ago when He made man. He does it even now. He's revealed it to us in His Word. God will not bring judgment without first proclaiming it. Oh, what about that flood of Noah? That was just out of nowhere. It started raining and all these people were caught unawares. No, not at all. You may recall Enoch, the seventh from Adam. Jude credits him with being a prophet, and a prophet he was. Not only did he prophesy of the end times, as we read in the book of Jude, but he also prophesied of the end in his day, that the flood was coming. He even named his son. His son was a signpost, was a prophecy marker. God had revealed to him that when his son died, God would destroy the world. He named his son Methuselah. Methuselah's name means his death shall bring it, or when he dies, it shall be sent. And so at least all the neighbors knew when Methuselah died, that would be the end of that. God's judgment would come. Can you imagine living next door to that kid? See him trying to ride the unicycle down the stairs. No, no, no. He's climbing a tree. Get down out of there right now, dumb kid. And yet God, in His grace, if you notice Methuselah's life, as long as Methuselah lived, he was a picture of God's grace, of God's mercy, for God was holding back the judgment. Do you know that Methuselah's life was the longest life recorded in Scripture? There's nothing greater than the mercy of God, than the grace of God. And God certainly proclaimed this through Noah as Methuselah was getting to be about 900 and something. Moses, a much younger man, relatively speaking, began to be a preacher of righteousness, warning the people of the earth about the coming judgment. God has done that all throughout. He did it at this time through the prophet Amos and other men. He's done it in our day in the Scriptures. If you read the Old Testament and the New Testament, you will find plenty of occurrences where you will read, in the last days, people will be like this. In the last days, the world will be like this. In the last days, this shall happen. We see these things all around us. When God judges, He will certainly be justified. God does nothing unless He reveals His secret counsel to His servants, the prophets. In other words, if the prophets have not proclaimed it, if it is not written in the Scriptures as told to us by the prophets, it shall not happen. Now, hey, brother, you can't limit God. There's lots of things God's doing. Haven't you heard God's doing a new thing all over the country? God's doing a new thing. Have you heard this? I've heard this for years. God's doing a new thing. Oh, really? Yeah, and you can't limit God. You can't put God in a box, brother. Well, I don't know where you would get a box that big. But I do know that God has limited Himself. You say, God can't limit Himself. Hey, it says God cannot lie. God's limited Himself. He cannot lie. God has also limited Himself here. He will do nothing unless He reveals it to His servants, the prophets. In other words, God has limited Himself by saying this. He says, if I haven't told you about it, I'm not going to do it. If I didn't have the prophets write it down, it's not from me. And so when people say, oh yeah, at this church over here, this is what's happening. Well, wait a second, I don't find that in Scripture. You can't limit God. Well, God limited Himself and it's not in Scripture, so it must not be from God. And so when it comes to future prophetic events, we know what's going to happen. God's already revealed it. When it comes to new things, God's doing a new thing. He can do new things if He wants, as long as He tells us about it in advance in the Scriptures. I'm not the one limiting God. God is the one who set the standard there. Surely he does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets. Oh, that we could just learn to do what Paul the Apostle told the Corinthians when he said, guys, learn not to exceed what is written. Learn not to exceed what is written. We would never have man's religion. We would never have falsehood. We would never have churches going after winds of doctrine if we would just learn not to exceed what is written. That's the limit that God's placed on it. He says, hey, everything you need pertaining to life and godliness is found in the true knowledge of him. It's all right here. If we would just learn not to exceed what is written. Verse 9 of chapter 3. Proclaim on the citadels in Ashdod and on the citadels in the land of Egypt and say, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria and see the great tumults within her and the oppressions in her midst. But they do not know how to do what is right, declares the Lord. Those who hoard up violence and devastation in their citadels. The Lord calls out to Ashdod. This was one of the chief cities of the Philistines. He's calling out to the Philistines in the local area. Come and check this out. He's calling down south to the Egyptians. Come on up, guys, and check this out. Get up on the mountains here and look into Samaria. You see, Samaria, the area of Samaria, still no one's written that song. I can't understand why. In the area of Samaria, there's a big valley. And in the midst of that valley is a hill or a mountain on which the city was built. It's the highest point of the valley, and yet the mountains all around it are higher than the mountain on which the city is built. And so if you got up on top of the mountains, there on the mountaintops, you could look down into the city and see what was going on in the city. And so God calls out to the Egyptians and the Philistines and says, gather around, guys, everybody, come check it out. Look and see what they're doing, because I'm going to judge them. And I don't want you blaspheming my name, saying, oh, what about God? God couldn't take care of it. All these terrible things befell God's people. They were God's people, Israel, governed by God. God couldn't protect them. He's saying, hey, I've taken my protection away from them. And you look and you see why I'm doing this. When the calamity comes upon the city, know that it is I who have done it. It's not like I was so weak I couldn't protect my people. They have shown themselves not to be my people. You look down and see. What do you see? Tumults, riots by the poor, the oppressions and the violence against the righteous. We talked about that last week. And also in our study of the book of Hosea, how judges could be bribed for the price of a pair of shoes to send the poor man off to his death, to send the righteous man off to prison. God says, hey, you Philistines, you Egyptians, you come and you look, because I'm going to judge this sin. Gather up on the mountaintops and look down and see the tumults, the violence, the riots, the devastation in their citadels. Verse 11, therefore, thus says the Lord God, an enemy, even one surrounding the land, will pull down your strength from you, and your citadels will be looted. Thus says the Lord, just as the shepherd snatches from the lion's mouth a couple of legs or a piece of an ear. Sounds like country buffet. So will the sons of Israel dwelling in Samaria be snatched away. With the corner of a bed and the cover of a couch, hear and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God, the God of hosts. For on the day that I punish Israel's transgressions, I will also punish the altars of Bethel. The horns of the altar will be cut off and they will fall to the ground. I will also smite the winter house together with the summer house. The houses of ivory will also perish, and the great houses will come to an end, declares the Lord. He says the judgment that he's bringing upon them, that he called to the Philistines, he called to the Egyptians, he called to his fiddlers three, and he called them all together and said, look at the judgment which I will bring about. What was the judgment? The judgment was that an enemy would surround them, would tear down their walls, would take them off into captivity, would loot their citadels. That is, in fact, exactly what happened. Remember the end of the book, or near the end of the book in 2 Kings, when the northern kingdom of Israel was carted away in what we call the Assyrian captivity. This is exactly what happened. Amos prophesied it literally beforehand. Now, even the rich sitting on their couches, the rich thought, oh, nothing will ever touch us. Well, the rich sitting on their couches, relaxing in their ornately decorated homes, would be taken away as well. But what was that whole country buffet thing about? What in the world would possess a shepherd to take a couple of legs or a piece of an ear from the lion's mouth? Now, you've got to remember that in our first study, we learned that Amos was a simple guy. Amos was just I don't know if he graduated high school, but he sure didn't go to the school of the prophets. He was just a guy out there watching the sheep. He was a sheep raiser. He made sure the sheep did their thing and ate their grass and drank their water and came in at the right time and went out. And he was just a regular guy, a country guy. And so we would expect him to say things like this. It was very commonplace to him. He says, you could just kind of picture him going, yeah, just like shepherd, just pull that thing right out of the lion's mouth. You know, it's the same thing going to happen to you. And we say, all right then. Well, let me explain to you what this means. And it is biblical, by the way. You don't necessarily have to be a sheep raiser to understand. When you were hired as a shepherd or as a sheep watcher, a sheep raiser, you were accountable. These things were, it was kind of like the herd was out on commission or on consignment. You had to bring back all the ones that you took out. It was, the sheep were owned by a guy who, you know, stayed at home. He was rich enough to own sheep and rich enough to hire you. And so you took the sheep out. And if any of them wandered off and ran away because you weren't doing your job, if you didn't leave the 99 to go off in search of the one, you were accountable. That came out of your paycheck. If they were stolen by people in the daytime because you were snoozing, because you weren't doing your job, you were accountable. It came out of your paycheck. But if a lion or a wolf or a bear attacked the sheep, now you did your best, certainly used your slingshot and whatever you could, but you know, who are you against a lion, a bear, or a wolf? And so sometimes a sheep who was attacked would die. Now, God's law said in the book of Exodus that you are not accountable for that. In Exodus chapter 22, it says that specifically. It says in Exodus 22, if a man gives his neighbor a donkey, an ox, a sheep, or any animal to keep for him, and it dies or is hurt or is driven away while no one is looking, an oath before the Lord shall be made between the two of them, that he has not laid hands on his neighbor's property, and his owner shall accept it. So the first thing is, hey, if you're watching my animals, if I, you know, give you the sheep or the flock of sheep or whatever it may be, and something comes up missing, you got to swear to me that you didn't, like, cook it up and make lamb chops, all right? It wasn't yours to do. You got to promise me you didn't take it and sell it and keep the money for yourself. And so you make this oath before the Lord, and then the owner of the sheep says, okay, a sheep is missing, but I realize that you didn't do it. It says, and he shall not make restitution. But if it is actually stolen from him, he shall make restitution to its owner. So if you, you know, left the sheep out to play in the backyard and somebody, hey, free sheep, and grabbed it, hey, that's your fault. You promised to watch this thing, and you're accountable for it. But it says, if it is all torn to pieces, let him bring it as evidence. He shall not make restitution for what has been torn to pieces. So if he could get evidence, hey, nobody stole this thing. Look, I mean, look, I've got a piece of an ear. I've got a couple of legs. This is proof a lion got it. Now, I really wish I knew this back in the days. When I was in eighth grade, we were getting ready for a trip out to the Colorado River from California. But I had a hamster in the habit trail. And you know where this is going. And I had the hamster in the habit trail and my dad's wife said, oh, I've got a friend who's got a teenage daughter that she loves animals and she can take care of it. And so we took it over to these people's houses the day of the vacation, and we took the habit trail over, and okay, here's the food, and here's the way you change it, and here's how you open the cage, and all that good stuff. Well, as we turned to leave, we heard this huge commotion coming from the girl's bedroom, and we ran in, and the habit trail was on the carpet, all spilled over. And the cat was about this much thicker. About a hamster's thickness. Didn't even get out the door. And the poor hamster, I don't know if he was torn to pieces. It was more like one bite. Well, if I had wanted to demand the evidence, I could have said, hey, you know, you owe me for that unless we can cut open the cat, you know. Hey, I'm still bitter about this. Can you tell? Didn't even get out the door and the cat ate the hamster. Man, never got paid for it. Well, anyway, if she had brought a couple of legs or a piece of an ear, she would not have had to make restitution according to the law of God, but I knew she hadn't done that. She didn't make restitution anyway. I never went over there again. And so, if a shepherd tended not to be a very rich guy anyway, and realizing that when he saw a lamb grabbed by a lion, and the lion kills it and takes off with it and goes to eat it, man, the shepherd would go running after that. I've got to get a piece of that lamb, otherwise it's coming out of my paycheck. And so the shepherds got pretty good at sneaking up, you know, pretending like it was a hyena or a vulture or something. And while the lion's sitting there feasting, grabbing a piece of that carcass just to save that money on their paycheck is basically what happens. So sometimes the shepherds would get really good at grabbing a couple of legs and running as fast as he could, you know, because he didn't want to have to make restitution for it. Now, if you can picture having to go up to a lion and snatch something off the carcass it's eating, or even out of its mouth, you can picture that you would want to do that. If you had to do it, you would want to do it fairly speedily. You'd want to be a little quick at it. Well, that's what Amos is saying. He's saying, yeah, just like when a shepherd grabs a couple legs out of a lion's mouth, that's how quick that's going to happen. And so that's what he's saying here. And have I explained this thoroughly enough? This is not an archaic thing. Even before the law of God was given, this was long before the law of God was given. Remember Jacob when he ran off to Uncle Laban's and had to work for him for 7 years for a wife, and then another 7 years, ended up working for a total of 20 years for Laban. And he watched over the herds and some other things there. And when he finally left, Laban came after him saying, hey, you ripped me off and you did this and you did that. And Jacob got really mad and just kind of got in his face and said, you know what? These 20 years I've been with you, your ewes and your female goats, they have not miscarried, nor have I eaten the rams of your flocks. That which was torn of beasts, I did not bring it to you. I bore the loss of it myself. You required it of my hand, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. You can see that Jacob's working conditions were not the best. Uncle Laban was kind of a difficult guy to work for. Uncle Laban was the guy who insisted that you work through your lunch break and not get any other breaks, and then dock your paycheck when you broke something. Well, same thing. He says, that which was torn of beasts, I paid for it. And when it was stolen by night, I paid for it as well as when it was stolen by day. So you never had anything to complain about. Why are you complaining now? This was even before the law of God was given. So this is a pretty standard deal here, that you had to produce evidence to show that a lamb had been torn by beasts. And so the Amos is saying is that, just like a shepherd would quickly grab this, that The Jews in Samaria are going to be grabbed quickly and taken away. Chapter 4. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring now that we may drink. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness, behold, the days are coming upon you when they will take you away with meat hooks, and the last of you with fish hooks. You will go out through breaches in the walls, each one straight before her, and you will be cast to Harmon, declares the Lord. He's looking at all these rich ladies who are sitting there, ordering their husbands around, oppressing the poor. Women like Jezebel. You remember Jezebel from 2 Kings. She was a domineering, not only a domineering wife, but wicked, a wicked, wicked woman. There was a lot of people in the higher up, aristocracy. Those high-up rich ladies, there was quite a few of them there that delighted in ordering their husbands around and oppressing the poor and denying the needy. What does God call them? Cows of Bashan. Wow. Now, you got to understand that Bashan was the richest, most fertile land for grazing in all the nation. And so the cows there were big. They weren't these like scrawny cows. They were big, well-fed cows. God calls these women sitting on their couches, telling their husbands, bring me that we may drink. You cows of Bashan. He says, yeah, you are eating like a cow now. You will be taken away on a meat hook. The last of you will be dragged off with fish hooks. You'll be taken through breaches of the wall. You'll be marching captive over the rubble of the walls of Samaria that you're protected by now. God says, I will judge you. And he doesn't mince words when he says it. Chapter 4, verse 4. Enter Bethel and transgress. In Gilgal, multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a thank offering also from that which is leavened, and proclaim freewill offering. Make them known. For so you love to do, you sons of Israel, declares the Lord God. God's statement here, dripping with sarcasm. He is not encouraging them to do these things. Remember that in Bethel, a golden calf had been set up. King Jeroboam, who was so jealous of people going down south to the temple, we don't want them to go back and long for the days when we were ruled by the house of David. So he made 2 golden calves. One of them was placed in Bethel, and he said, here is your God which brought you up out of Egypt, O Israel. Worship here. Don't go to the temple. Worship here. And so he duplicated the offerings, as twisted as going from the altar of sacrifice and the temple going to golden calves. They offered freewill offerings at these calves. They paid tithes at the calves. They had priests at the calves. But it was all twisted. It was all corrupt. And so he says, go ahead, multiply your transgressions. Transgress. Bring your sacrifices every morning. You don't even, not even once a week. Do it every morning. Your tithes, instead of once a week or the big ones once a year, every 3 days, bring your tithes every 3 days, and we will see how much your religion helps you. I'm angry with you, Israel. I'm going to judge you. And here you go, practicing your religion just like you love to do. And you can be as religious as you want. Tithe 3 times or every 3 days. Offer these sacrifices every day. But your thank offerings, they're full of leaven. Remember, leaven is a symbol of sin in the scriptures. It's a symbol of corruption. And he says, your freewill offerings, it's all leavened. It's all wrong. It's all sinful. And you can sincerely worship that golden calf, but you will be sincerely wrong, and you will be sincerely judged. And sincerely, you will be taken away. You know, there's a lot of people out there practicing a lot of religions. And they say things like, well, you know, whatever works for you. You've got that fundamental born-again Christian stuff. And me, you know, I've got my crystals. And you're really into that, but I'm really into this. And that's okay for you, but this has to be okay for me. And they always say it just like Mr. Rogers, too. This is okay for me. Is it you like boys and girls? Is that really? That's okay for you. It's okay for me. But it's not okay. And they say, well, now, you know, all roads lead to God, boys and girls. No, they don't. And I shouldn't say that because Mr. Rogers, as far as I know, is an ordained Presbyterian minister, a good guy. I shouldn't put him in with the group of, but they just sound so fakely insincere, don't they? It just works. All roads lead to God. And you can be the most sincere Buddhist and the most dedicated Muslim and still be wrong. And God will still judge. And you can say, well, I'll really devote myself to my religion. I will personally finance the building of the new mosque. Well, that's great, but you're still going to be judged. You can be so dedicated to man's false religious system, and it doesn't buy you an ounce of protection from God's judgment for sin. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. It's not enough to be dedicated to a false religious system, no matter how dedicated you are. You could tithe every 3 days. How'd you like that if we came, sent the deacons to your house with the basket? Every 3 days. Why do you think we keep the phone list as current as we do? But see, that doesn't buy you anything with God. He says you can bring your sacrifices every morning, tithe every 3 days. Your free will offering, you know what? It's full of leaven. It's full of sin. And so that's what he's saying to them. For so you love to do, you sons of Israel, declares the Lord God. Verse 6. But I gave you also cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. And furthermore, I withheld the rain from you while there were still 3 months until harvest. Then I would send rain on one city, and on another city I would not send rain. One part would be rained on while the part not rained on would dry up. So two or three cities would stagger to another city to drink water, but would not be satisfied. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I smote you with scorching wind and mildew, and the caterpillar was devouring your many gardens and vineyards, fig trees and olive trees. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I sent a plague among you after the manner of Egypt. I slew your young men by the sword along with your captured horses. And I made the stench of your camp rise up in your nostrils, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand snatched from a blaze, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. God says, I brought so many judgments, and you haven't repented. I've done thing after thing after thing. I have brought drought, I brought pestilence, I brought caterpillars. And you say, yeah, but verse 6, he brought us cleanness of teeth. Hey, dental hygiene, way to go, Lord. Well, remember back before the days of dental hygiene, cleanness of teeth meant you haven't eaten. When your teeth were clean, it meant that it's because they hadn't been chewing on anything. I brought you cleanness of teeth and lack of bread. So there was famine. There was pestilence. There was plagues even after the manner of Egypt. There was rain, and God was showing, I'm in control. Don't write this off as coincidence, guys, because just to show you that this is not a drought, okay, you see these three cities here? I'm going to make it rain a lot on one of them, and I'm going to make sure you don't get anything at all over here, just to show you that I'm in control. And yet they still did not repent. He did all these things, but they still would not come back to the Lord. Jeremiah put it this way. When Jeremiah was speaking to the Lord, Jeremiah 5, verse 3, he said, Lord, thou hast smitten them but they did not weaken. Thou hast consumed them, but they refused to take correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to repent. This was God's perspective of judgment after judgment after judgment. It's the same thing we see in the book of Revelation. God brings judgment to bring repentance. And if they repent, great. He alleviates that and shows them grace. But if not, they're fully judged and they die. All through the book of Revelation, when God's wrath, the cup of the wine of the wrath of God is being poured out on the earth, they blaspheme God. They curse God. They will not repent. Bad situations, tumults, problems in the city that the Lord takes credit for. They are serving a dual purpose. They're to cause us to repent. Or if we refuse to repent, they will cause us to be judged. And so, when God does these things, if you're having a terrible time in your life, repentance is always a good thing to go for. The first place to turn is to your knees and repenting of sin, every sin that you can think of. Lord, are you trying to show me a lesson? Are you trying to bring me to repentance? I don't want to be judged, God. You say, every time something difficult happens to me, it's because of judgment? No, no, no. Think it not strange that the fiery trial, the terrible ordeal which has overtaken you, it's nothing strange. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation. But if you're looking for a reason for that tribulation, repentance is the great place to start. Lord, is there anything that I need to repent of? Is my heart becoming hard? And repent. And if the problem is alleviated, then you know, whew, that was the right choice. Well, verse 12. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I shall do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, he who forms mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what are his thoughts, who makes dawn into darkness and treads on the high places of the earth, the Lord God of hosts is his name. I can think of no more intimidating situation in this life for an unrepentant sinner to hear the words, prepare to meet your God. Wow. Very, very powerful statement to any who will stop and listen. God who creates mountains. God who creates the wind. God who turns dawn into darkness and darkness to light. God who has all this power. And when God says, I am angry with you, prepare to meet me face to face. That's worse than any schoolyard bully saying, after school. Ah. Man, you want to get on God's good side. The way to do that is not by good works. It's by repentance and faith in his Son. It's having your sins forgiven. It's having your sins erased. By trusting in Christ, crucified. For them, they just needed to repent. And God would turn away from the judgment that was coming upon them. But they did not repent. We already know the end from the beginning in this account. And we know they didn't repent. And each one of them individually, as they died, were instantaneously transported to the foot of the throne of God. I guess the people who talk like this and say all roads lead to God, I guess they were right. All roads do lead to God. The question is, where do you go from there? It's the decisions that you've made on this earth that decide whether, he says, depart from me, I never knew you, or enter in, thou good and faithful servant. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you that you make the end known even from the beginning. We thank you, Lord, that you have revealed all these things to your servants, the prophets, that we have read about them in the scriptures, and we want to learn from the mistakes of the people in the past. We want to repent, even though they didn't. Lord, we want to be right with you. We want to be close to you. We pray, Lord, that our vision of the events and occurrences in this life on a day-to-day basis would have a godly perspective, that we would see, Lord, that your hand guides, and that we would not give the devil any place or any strength. Lord, that we would come to you and say, Lord, you are in control. And if this is because of my sin, Father, please forgive me. I repent. Lord, if anyone that's on our hearts right now, whether they be in this room, or our neighbors, our family members, our co-workers, if anyone is in rebellion to you, Lord, use your word as we would proclaim it to bring repentance. Lord, we do not desire to be snatched away in the whirlwind. We desire to be right with you. We want the words, prepare to meet your God, to sound blessed. Not something that we would fear, but Lord, a reunion of old friends. Help us to walk with you. Prompt our hearts, Lord. Draw our spirits in. We pray that you would bless, that you would use us to proclaim your gospel, to proclaim your message of repentance to those we come in contact with. Lord, keep us. Cause your face to shine upon us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.